this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Church, okay, on to the serious things. I think it was about 3 weeks ago, I shared a message in the morning service. It was called a triumphant witness. Before I get going tonight, I want to encourage you. Many of you were in attendance that morning. I remember some of the faces. If you were, I trust that that message is still lingering around somewhere in your thoughts. I hope it is. I trust that the Lord will continue to work that message through many of us over a period of time, those that have heard it. If you haven't heard that message, please, I want to encourage you to download it. You can do that. I'm in the process of blogging that specific message as well. It's something that the Lord laid on my heart. That specific message, I just want to get out. Now, I'm going to continue on that. Now, I'm known for preaching series, preaching books. Just with this specific short series that I'm going to preach, four messages pertaining to a triumphant witness, they're closely related. So you catch the gist of it when you've heard the one that came before. So unfortunately, I mean, we can't replay things and feed things to you before you hear. So you can do some catch up if you want to. Because when I'm done with this short series, you need to put that four things together. It's going to make the world of sense for you. So you can't sort of miss one and listen to the others. Nevertheless, you guys would know that for the past few months, the book of Acts has been on the pulpit for some time. You're aware of that? I trust you noticed that's all that's sort of been preached for the past few months was the book of Acts. And I tell you, I'm truly excited by that. For a simple reason. The book of Acts is a book of major doctrine, believe it or not. A lot of scholars would sort of want to question that statement I made now, but the book of Acts is full of doctrine. You see, the beauty of the book of Acts is that this is the one book where we actually see the practical application of that doctrine. That's why it looks different to other books. You read the Gospels, you get all of this doctrine, you get all of these good things coming out of the Gospels. You jump to the book of Acts and all of a sudden you see all of these teachings being put into action. That's what makes the book of Acts so special. Now, I need to tell you that the book of Acts is a book of action, but it's not a book of frenetic activity. If you understand what I mean by that, it's not a book of a whole lot of running around like headless chickens trying to figure out what to do. The book of Acts has got a lot of work in it. It's got a lot of action in it, but it's focused action. It's direct action. It's in line with the directives of God. The book of Acts teaches us how to serve the Lord according to His divine will and purposes. The book of Acts teaches us how to be busy, but busy with the things of God, not busy with crazy other things. So over the past few weeks, there's been a lot of preaching pertaining to godly principles and practices that had sort of shaped the early church, because that is the plan behind preaching the book of Acts. It was something unique about the early church that in the depth of my heart, as much as I don't want to say this, I believe we're struggling today to catch. There was something about the early church that is very different to the church today. And the whole idea of preaching Acts is to unpack all of these principles and all of these practices so that we can hold that up against ourselves and sort of make the comparison. That's what we've been doing for some time. I started off preaching principles out of the book of Acts, and then the Lord stopped me dead in my path. The Lord said to me, "You go back to chapter 1. This is difficult when you start climbing into the principles and the practices, because I like teaching things that you can take out here and that's tangible, that you can use. I love preaching that. But all of a sudden the Lord tells me, take a step back. Go to chapter 1. There's something in chapter 1 that needs to be established in the church before we can ever grasp the power of the principles. So the short series that I'm preaching comes out of Acts chapter 1 through the first 11 verses. Now, I'm going to give you an idea of what I'm busy with. For us to understand the value of the godly principles and practices, we need to have a good understanding of the foundation that was laid, which catapulted all of that. You see, church, when someone holds principles before you, when someone holds godly works before you, if you do not understand why it was done and where it came from and what the early church was hoping to achieve, I'm sorry to tell you that we're going to end up just doing a whole lot of dead works. We're just going to become a busy church, frenetic activity, doing a lot of things. So we need to understand what it was that Christ established in the lives of the apostles and the disciples that catapulted them to this point. Now, chapter 1 is foundational to the book of Acts. As the result of the things that happened in chapter 1, many of you would know that God's people were responsible for a great multitude of souls coming to salvation. Thereafter, being set about to turn the world upside down for Jesus. Is that not what we see in the book of Acts? A group of people turning the world upside down for Christ. Now, there's a very real truth in this. I honestly believe that everything that God had achieved to this very day through His church flows from an understanding of what happened in Acts chapter 1. You see, in this opening chapter, Christ gives His disciples four glorious views of Himself that launches them into action and that is literally responsible for the global revival. The revival of the church, the beginning of the church, which I really believe was, yes, it was established for the first time, but it was a revival of a religion that existed for some time, the birth of Christianity. Christ gives the disciples four glorious views of Himself. The first view is that of Christ crucified. To put it in other words, the sin-bearing Christ. That was the view I addressed in part one of this message, the one I'm encouraging you to listen to. I can't climb into that again tonight. The load shedding will catch us if we're going to do that. Tonight I'm going to continue with the second view. This being the view of Christ resurrected, or in other words, the death-destroying Christ. But before we climb into the message, I think it would only be fair for us to read through the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So you can follow up on the screens. I'm going to read. Sit back, enjoy yourself. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He had also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." And I trust that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word, for His name's sake. A church, a clear understanding of verse 3 is integral in our overall understanding of the first two views that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us in this chapter. Verse 3 is an important verse. It reads as follows: "To whom He, being Jesus Christ, also presented Himself alive after His suffering." This was the foundation of the first message that I preached. It's the foundation of this one as well. We need to understand what is going on here. In part one of this message, the emphasis was placed upon the sight of His passion. The emphasis was placed upon the sight of His suffering. That message was pertaining to the sin-bearing God. I spoke about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the value that existed in His suffering. the realization that by the shedding of His precious blood, we have forgiveness of sins, we have justification, and we have redemption. That's what that message went about. But as we work through this passage, we cannot overlook the fact that He was also seen alive. In other words, what I'm saying to you is the early disciples not only saw the crucified Christ, but they also saw the resurrected Christ. Now, I'm purposefully going to place a bit of emphasis on the fact that He showed Himself alive and the fact that they saw Him. Because, church, you need to understand that this was not some spiritual vision. This was not a group of individuals standing there with all the clouds and the smoke and all, you know, all of these crazy things. And the angel, and all of a sudden they have this vision of Christ. This is not a spiritual vision. These disciples were literally standing in the presence of the Almighty Redeemer in His glorified body. Notice how 1 Corinthians places emphasis on this. Let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So there's a clear emphasis in this passage placed upon the eyewitness account of men that actually and personally saw the risen Christ. That's the purpose of Paul's text. Placing emphasis upon the eyewitness account of those that personally saw the risen Christ. Now, church, I need you to get this picture in your mind. This is very important. The very disciples that He's shown Himself to, those were the very same people that had seen Him crucified. You see, some of these men had stood very close to the cross on that day, while others, like Peter, for example, they were sort of hiding in the outskirts of the crowd. We all seem to know that story. Nevertheless, I can tell you one thing. I know for a fact that Peter was there because he says in his first epistle, I was an eyewitness. You see, church, we need to keep in mind that these were the very men that stood at Calvary's cross looking up, gazing at Jesus hanging on a tree. And the one thing we can never forget is that while they were standing there doing that, and the reality of this dreaded event started settling in, I can tell you their hearts were broken. There is no doubt that their hearts were torn to pieces. Church, their very single, every hope that they had was being dashed into the dust of Palestine. That is the reality of what happened at the cross of Christ. 3 days later, though, without any of them knowing, Jesus raised from the dead. Simple, eh? Scripture simple. I explained this heart-drenching reality to you right now, and I ended off 3 days later, without any one of them knowing, Jesus raised from the dead. He meets two disciples on their way to Emmaus. He ends up walking next to them. They don't recognize Him. You know, Jesus was always good at doing this, yeah? It's as if He had a little stick, sticks you in the ribs, yeah? He sort of pokes His way into your life. So two of the disciples, they're on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes along walking next to them. They don't recognize Him, and what He does was He starts inquiring about their somber state. He's like, gents, why disappointed? Why so sad? And the two stop dead in their tracks. They turn to Him, and they look at Him, and they ask Him this question. Are you the only one in Jerusalem that does not know what just happened? The two look Christ in the face and say to Him, are you the only one in Jerusalem that does not know what just happened? And they begin to pour out their tale of woe about their master that was put to death, the one whom they wholeheartedly believed was the deliverer. They truly believed that He was the Christ. But now He's dead. Put yourself in that scenario that two poor people pouring out their hearts to Christ, their master that's been put to death, their every hope dashed into the ground. And look at Jesus' response. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" This is what I love. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I tell you, church, if I could hear one message in this world, I wish it to be this one. For here we have a detailed explanation of the pure essence of scripture and prophecy that gave a clear witness to the authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You catch what I'm saying, eh? Sounds like big words. It's really simple. This is a detailed explanation of the essence of scripture and prophecy that gave a clear witness to two things: the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. I tell you, when they realized who they were talking to, changed their lives forever. The two continue on. They eventually get into the main company again. The main company is their friends, the other apostles, the disciples. They continue walking and they meet up with these people. They get into the town and, oh my word, the town is abuzz. But there's activity. It's sort of frenetic, that frenetic activity that I said doesn't exist in the book of Acts. All of a sudden, that is in the town. There's a buzz in the town. Mary said she's seen him. Oh my word, who else? Mary, Mary, Mary. The one that sat at Jesus' feet. The one that showed devotion and love. The one that worshipped him. The one that is a sterling example of what it means to sit at the feet of Christ as a true disciple. They get into the town and she's the one that's seen him. Picture the response, "My dear, you are but an emotional woman. How can we take you serious at this time?" All of a sudden, Peter brings confirmation. Then another one comes. He brings confirmation. And one by one, the eyewitnesses start to testify of their individual sightings and visitations from the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, they saw him. They saw him. It was not only the emotional woman. It was Cephas. It was James, it was the 12, it was 500, and they're testifying of the fact that we saw the risen Christ. Now I've got a question for you. Can you imagine the effect that those occurrences had on the lives of these individuals? Not even a week back, they were standing at Calvary's cross as a shivering bunch of defeated people. Individuals that has given up hope, people that believed the world was coming to an end. Everything that they had placed their faith in, everything that they have dreamt of was lost forever. And all of a sudden, they see him. Some of those men had even seen him buried. But now, he's alive. I tell you, church, when the truth and the reality of the resurrection gripped their hearts, it changed their lives forever. Never again could those people be timid. Never again would they live in fear. Never again would they think that Christ had failed them or failed in his mission. Church, the fact that they saw him gripped their souls. We need to understand that now they don't only have a sin-bearing Savior that has come to take away the sin of the world. All of a sudden, this sin-bearing Savior, he's just been raised from the dead. He conquered the grave. He conquered death. And I can tell you, never before in the history of the world has that ever been heard of. Can you imagine the effect that the eyewitness accounts had on the lives of these individuals? Now come on, we know if we read scripture that the prophets raised a few people from the dead, yeah? But they died again. They stayed dead. dead, ne? Dead, frack. Even Jesus raised a few people from the dead, but that was a temporal thing, because today they're gone. You see, but here comes one that entered into the world saying the following, I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. Then he says, I'll prove it to you. Did Jesus not say, destroy this temple? Destroy this body? Put it to death? And in 3 days I will raise it up again? He said it to a bunch of educated Pharisees, and not one of them had a cooking clue what he was talking about. But that was his words. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Put me to death and I will raise it up. And you know what? He did it. It's as simple as that. He did it. And that shook the apostles, church. It shook them and it shaped the message that they took to the world. I said in the first installment of this that the gospel was one message. The message that the early disciples took to the world was only one simple thing. It was Christ crucified. Christ that died for your sins. Christ that would offer you forgiveness for those sins. Christ that would offer you redemption. That's the message that they took to the world. You see, the disciples, their message was one of redemption by precious blood. This redemption was one that would bring the forgiveness of sins. It brought about a peace with God, and it eventually led to the gift of eternal life. This was the message they took to the world. But now you need to understand the value of the resurrection. Because this is where we misunderstand the value of the resurrection. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead, it reinforces the integrity of the message that they took to the world. I need you to hang in here with me now. You can't lose me. The fact that they saw Christ raised from the dead reinforced the integrity of the message. For this simple reason, Romans 4:25 says, he was raised because of our justification. Now, I can only put this to you as simple as what I'm going to now. That means that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God. Then it means that that sacrifice met every single requirement to meet the satisfaction of God's holy justice. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead because we were justified means that God accepted his offering. His offering met every single requirement that the righteous and a just God had put into place, admitted. He satisfied God. I often say there can never be manward blessing until there is Godward atonement. You satisfy the needs of God first, and then we receive the blessing. That is what Christ did upon the cross. And because that was done, the handwriting of requirements was met. Death was defeated, the grave was defeated, and Christ was raised up to life again. When I say to you that the resurrection reinforces the integrity of the gospel, let me make this practical for you. I came to salvation. I met the sin-bearing Christ. He justified me, and after a few days, I asked Christ, are you big enough for me? Because what I did in my lifetime, are you sure you can wipe my slate clean? I question that. Many people question that. I want to tell you, the resurrection says Christ is good for what he says he can do. If Christ wasn't good for what he says he can do, he would have still been in that tomb to this very day. But he's risen. Now I ask you, church, is that not the message that is needed in a lost and desperate world? They took the message of the forgiveness of sins out. They took it to the world. And they reinforced that with a simple thing. The God I serve, not even death can hold him down. He's good for what he says he's going to do. You see, the disciples saw that he had conquered sin, he had conquered death, and he had conquered Satan. and they believed wholeheartedly that he was now able to deliver anyone and everyone from death who is prepared to believe in him and shelter under his blood. Never again, church, never again would they fear the face of man. Come on, think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. You just seen this man crucified the other day. Now he's resurrected, he's alive, and he's giving you commandments. He's telling you what to do. Come on. Who are you going to fear after that? I'm going to tell you something. Apart from the infilled power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gave these people great boldness. Here comes another truth. The Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. What is that for? To speak in tongues? No, sir. To run around looking after the outflow of the gifts? No, sir. We receive the Holy Spirit to get a power of courage and a power of boldness to do what Scripture says we were meant to do, and that is to witness Christ in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now I can tell you the infilling, the power received from the Holy Spirit was a power of boldness and was a power of courage. But apart from that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gave these people boldness. Come on, what would you fear? Not one of them would ever again be threatened when they needed to go out and look at some tin pot dictator in the face that was going to threaten them with death. They don't care because they know the death defeating Christ. It's really that simple. They feared nothing. The resurrection to them was not just a theory. It was not just a mark of orthodoxy. It was a heart pulsating, heart changing reality. And church, it transcended their generation. They knew the death defeating Christ. Can the band come up for me, please? Oh, kyk hoe vinnig preek ek vanaand. You know, I'm often reminded of some incredible, I hope I didn't catch you guys off guard with this one. This is normally not my mojo, eh? The 15-minute sermon, I don't normally do that. Normally keep you here for a good 60 minutes. And I'll tell you why my message is short tonight. You see, I'm often reminded of some of the incredible stories that's noted in sub-apostolic literature. These are great examples of the influence that the gospel had on the lives of people long after the death of the apostles. Now, after this morning's sermon, someone said to me, sir, they actually called me sir. It's like, crazy. Look at me. What is sub-apostolic literature? And I suppose it was a good question. Many of you might be sitting here asking yourself the same question. So you do know that people never stopped writing after the books that's in the Bible today. People continued writing, right? Continued documenting things that was happening in the Christian fraternity and the world. Now, unfortunately, the credibility of those books are questionable, hence it did not make the Bible, right? Some of you have done this this specific module in Bible school and you understand it, what makes it into the Bible and why. Some books never made it there, all right? These are, a lot of the sub-apostolic literature that I'm speaking about is books that was written long after the death of the apostles. Now, a lot of people would say to me, so Sean, if this is not scripture and these books are not in the Bible, why do you read it? I read it for two reasons. I've learned to chew on the meat and spit out the bones. That's the first thing I need to say to you as any good pastor. All right? We need to know what we can take as truth and we need to know what's rubbish. And the only reason I read sub-apostolic literature is because it tells me a lot about history. It tells me nothing about scripture. It tells me very little about the heart of God, but it tells me a lot about history. And it's good to know a bit of history. It's good to know what happened in the church once the apostles sort of died and moved on and things like that happened. You know, there's some incredible stories there. There's one that I want to share with you. This just blew my mind when I pictured it. I was actually just blown away. But you know, Caesar back in the day, he was one perverted old soul. God bless him. I hope to see him upstairs one day. There's been a few of them. Right? Caesar would replace Caesar. Yeah, and the chain goes on. You know, his love for Christianity led him to arrange some seriously perverse events that sort of involved taking a whole lot of young Christian girls and throwing them into a ring, into his Colosseum, and then taking his wild beasts and allowing those things into the ring with them. Now, the wild beasts Caesar had, those were not dragons. I mean, this might be crazy, right? He had some tigers, he had some lions and bears. And come on, you guys watch Gladiator and those movies. You know exactly what I'm talking about, all right? But Caesar never always chained these wild beasts. So he would put Christian girls in there. His love for Christianity would put young girls in there and release the beasts on them. Expecting to see these girls run around like mad people, shrieking at the thought of being eaten up by some crazy lion. You know what Caesar was met with? A line of ladies dressed in virgin white, holding hands, looking up, proclaiming the praises of the death-defeating Christ. Church, that type of boldness comes from knowing what God we serve. A death-defeating Christ. They feared nothing because they knew the one that overcame it all. I can tell you, church, that we will not see this today. Maybe we put some lions in Loftus. Oh, but that happens. The local derby. We'll get a Caesar and we'll put him up there in the box as well. You see, some of us, we'll never have a frame of reference for this. And I mean, come on, this is crazy to try to speak about this type of boldness to us. But come on, you need to see what was going on. That was their time. That was the way they did things. We suffer different persecution today. Picture those ladies in virgin white, a proclamation of their purity. That's the first thing. Proclamation of the purity, standing there, looking up into the sky, proclaiming the praises of the death-defeating Christ, while lions and tigers and bears ran around them. They feared nothing. They knew where they were going. They were fixated upon the Christ that had the ability to defeat the grave and to defeat death. They feared nothing. Church, that is the type of boldness that led the church to revival. So today, we often sing songs proclaiming that we too serve a risen Christ. Here's one of those hard questions that I normally ask. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that you serve a risen Christ? Did the reality and an understanding of the resurrection ever really grip your heart? When I say grip your heart, I mean grip your heart. Jesus grips our heart. The sin-bearing Savior grips our heart because He offers us forgiveness. Did we ever look past that point and see what else is on show? That not only will He wipe your slate clean, but He will prove Himself good for everything that He says He can and will do. You see, church, when the reality of the resurrection grips your soul, it's going to put fire to your witness. You know what your witness is? Going out and proclaiming what Christ can do for us. At times, telling people of the sin-bearing Christ is the hardest thing we can ever do. But I'll tell you, when an understanding of the resurrection grips your heart, it puts fire to your witness, church. You do not stand there with a bubble beck and a mouthful of empty words. All of the sudden, you have power when you tell people of Christ. Because what do you have to fear? Do you not know the sin-bearing Christ? Do you not know the death-defeating Christ? I said in part one of this message that I fancy myself to be a bit of an evangelist. A lot of people ask me, Sean, how do you just go out and preach Christ? I fear nothing. What have I got to fear? You're going to put me to death. Huh? I know the death-defeating Christ. And on top of that, I know the power of the sin-bearing Christ because my life is testimony of a sin-bearing Christ. Now I tell you, church, tonight I want to extend an invite to all of you. It's a simple invite. To come before God and to cry out the following. I did this. I said, Lord, stamp it on my heart, the vision of the risen Christ. That changed my life forever. It changed many other people's lives forever. when we grab hold of this glorious view, when we grab hold of this view, and with certainty in our souls, go forth, church will shape the world. That's what the gospel did, shape the world. We have the same potential to shape the world. So tonight I'm going to share my motto with you. This is what I live by. It's a simple, catchy phrase. It's the phrase that pays. I will preach Christ crucified, and I will live Christ resurrected. Because the world today will not have the opportunity to see Him alive anymore. But the world's been given a far better opportunity to see Christ alive in every single one of you. So in this very world today, we still see Him alive through those that has been redeemed by His precious blood. I tell you, church, when you learn to preach Christ crucified and you learn to live a life that testifies of a resurrected Christ, you are going to change the world, because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is still, to this very day, the power of God unto salvation to anyone who's prepared to receive it. And church, you get that right. I'll tell you one thing. That, my dear friends, is a triumphant witness. Now, I'll ask you to stand.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is